harboring, which is Zechariah chapter 10, the whole chapter, and then the first 17 verses of chapter 11. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who sends the thunderstorms. He gives showers of rain to all people and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceitfully. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like warriors in battle, trampling their enemy into mud of the streets. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and they will put the enemy horsemen to shame. I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like warriors, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will be no room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will live securely, declares the Lord. Open your doors, Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, you juniper, for the cedar have fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbors and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, "I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, "If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded."
The second reading this morning after Patrick's marathon effort is from Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. It's a rather short one, and if you're following on your devices, it might be best not to worry about chasing it up. And this is another confirmation that we've heard about happening so often in the Bible. This one is a passage which is traditionally used during Easter, but it's also the fulfillment of a prophecy that we've just heard in Zechariah. Matthew 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you in church this morning. My name is Alistair. If we haven't met before, it's great to have you here with us, and I hope we can catch up at morning tea. I'm going to be looking at the passage in Zechariah 10 and 11, so if you can turn back to that section of God's word, it'd be very helpful. But wasn't it good earlier on to hear how God is at work through his word and to have people share what God is teaching us at the moment as his people? And so I'm going to pray that we'd experience that again now as we come to this next part of Zechariah. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are at work in your word. And we pray that as we spend this time now looking at the next part of Zechariah's prophecy, you would teach us more of who you are and what you have done. We pray that you'd show us the fulfillment of these words in the coming of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, and in all that he has promised still to do when he comes again in glory. So please be at work by your Spirit, we pray. Help us to listen carefully to what you have to say, and would all this be for our good and for your great glory. Amen. Excuse me. Well, what is the most spiritually dangerous thing you could say to God? What do you think the most spiritually dangerous thing you could say could be? Maybe it's something very obvious, like, you know, "God, I don't believe in you. God, I don't want anything to do with you." You might think that's a very dangerous thing to say to the living God. But I think perhaps a more dangerous thing is the quieter, more subtle thing that we're often more tempted to say, and that is, "I'm fine, thanks. God, I don't really need you. God, I'm doing fine without you. I can manage my decisions. I can plan for my future. I can organize my relationships. I can sort my own life. Thank you very much." I think that is a much more dangerous thing to say to God, because it's the thing that we most often say to him. Very few of us would ever be at the point of saying, "God, you're not there. God, I don't believe in you." But we're much more likely to say that subtle, quieter, "God, I don't really need you." Spiritually, that is a deadly thing to say, because underneath it, we're saying, "God, I don't need you to provide for me. I don't need you to correct me. I don't need you to lead me. I don't need you to be my shepherd." And according to Zechariah, that has always been humanity's greatest problem. The Bible repeatedly talks about people as sheep and God as a shepherd. That's not an accident. I think the Bible writers, inspired by God, watched how sheep behave, and they thought that is a perfect example of what people do. Because sheep wander. If they're not contained within the paddock, they will wander off. They will be constantly distracted by greener pasture on the other side of the fence and get themselves into all kinds of mischief. That they'll think they're okay and they'll wander off into harm unless there is somebody watching, caring, providing, protecting. I grew up in a part of England where there's a lot of sheep farms, and a lot of my school friends had kind of hobby farms or larger sheep farms. And so wandering around in paddocks trying to find sheep that had got lost was something that I did a fair bit when I was growing up. And Zechariah wants us to see what a brilliant picture that is as we consider the question of who is it who is shepherding us? Who is it we are trusting to shepherd our life? Who is the one who is providing and protecting and guiding and caring for us? Before we look at the chapters, we need to understand where we are in the book of Zechariah so far. If you're here for the first time, here is a very quick update to get you to where we are in this book. Zechariah is a prophet, a spokesman from God, who's come with the exiled people of God, returning from 70 years away from their home in the land of Babylon. They've been allowed back by the Persian rulers back to Jerusalem. And they've come and they've found the cities in ruins. The temple of God has been burnt to the ground. And they've been entrusted with the task of rebuilding. And as you can imagine, that's hard work. It's discouraging work. They're easily distracted from the work. God's promises seem very fragile, and they again and again are wondering how God is going to do what he has said he will do. The people have returned physically from that 70 years in exile, but the question is, and the bigger question is, will they return spiritually to the Lord? That was how Zechariah began his book in chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. God says it's much more important than whether you come back to your homeland, that you come back to your God. And so the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 8, have been all about rebuilding the temple of God, rebuilding the city of God, Jerusalem, and God's promise that when that is done, he will come and he will dwell again with his people. But in chapters 9 to 14, in the final section, what Zechariah does is he lifts the eyes of the people beyond the restoration of the temple and the city to the bigger plan that God has for the world and for the kingdom of God, which will be brought in as God's king comes. And we saw last week, Zechariah chapter 9 announces the arrival of the king. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. So Zechariah says, as you do the work in your time rebuilding the temple and the city, look ahead to the kingdom that God is bringing and the king who is coming, who will be mighty and victorious and yet humble and lowly. And in today's chapters, we see how that is kind of fleshed out in more detail in the description of this coming king as the shepherd that God has promised and that God's people so desperately need. And the shock we're going to see is that when the shepherd comes, the shepherd will be rejected. First thing in the passage I want you to notice is the danger of rejecting the shepherd. Chapter 10 begins with an invitation, a very simple invitation. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who sends the thunderstorms. He gives showers of rain to all people and plants of the field to everyone. Simple point, God provides. God gives life. God sustains. So if you are one of his people, ask him. Trust him. Depend on him. But of course, God's people always struggle to do that, don't we? And we'll often go after other sources of care and protection and guidance rather than God. In verse 2, the idols speak deceitfully. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. It's not that Israel didn't have guidance. The problem was that they would listen to anyone and everyone for guidance except the Lord. They would go after all the wrong voices rather than the voice of the God who made them. They turned to idols and trust in false leaders and human wisdom rather than listening to the word of the Lord. That was the reason that they had got into the trouble of the exile in the first place. God's judgment had come on them because again and again they had been warned and they had refused to listen to the warning that God sent. And the result in verse 2 is the people wander like sheep oppressed for a lack of a shepherd. It's one of the great descriptions of sin in the Bible. That sin is not simply doing bad things, thinking bad things, saying bad things. It is rejecting God, rejecting the shepherd, saying that I know better than the God who made everything. And you notice in verse 2 that these sheep, as they wander, are oppressed for lack of a shepherd. We think saying, God, get out of the picture, is actually the path to freedom. Suddenly I can set the boundaries for my life. I can say what's good and what's not. I can determine what's best. That's the lie, isn't it, that our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, believed. And yet the reality is wandering from the shepherd is a path of oppression, not a path of freedom. Zechariah 11 shows us how deep that rejection goes. Zechariah is told to act out a kind of dramatic prophecy. The prophets of God love doing this sort of thing, an enacted story that draws people in to understand the point. And in this drama, Zechariah becomes a shepherd caring for a doomed flock. Verse 7 of chapter 11. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. I took two staffs, one called favor and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. So in this acted drama, the prophet has got two shepherd's staffs in his hands. One he calls favor. It's to do with the goodness and gracious care of the covenant-keeping God. And the other one is called union. It's to do with the unity and security that come when God's people live under his rule. And this is a kind of a picture of what living under the rule of God looks like. You have got favor from God, relationship with him, and you've got unity with others. You've got the blessing of good relationships with those around you. And then comes the tragedy. Verse 8, the flock detested me and I grew weary of them. The sheep reject the shepherd. Of all the most absurd things you can imagine, the sheep who are being cared for by this shepherd say, no, we don't want that. We don't want your care. We don't want your protection. We don't want your guidance. And Zechariah is saying that is exactly what we do with God, isn't it? We want his blessings, but we don't want his rule. We want his gifts, but we don't want his voice. We want his rescue, but we don't want him. And eventually God gives people what they choose. In this enacted drama, we're told verse 10, I took the staff called favor and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. And then verse 14, I took the second staff called union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. Rejecting the shepherd destroys. It destroys our relationship with God. The stick called favor is broken. It destroys our relationships with each other. The staff called union is broken and broken into pieces. This is why sin is so serious, because the greatest problem in our world is not political or economic or technological. It is that we are sheep who wander away from the shepherd, who reject the shepherd, and with that comes broken relationship with God and damaged relationships with each other. But against the backdrop of the sheep turning on the shepherd, nevertheless, God promises to provide. And the next point, God provides a shepherd, verses 3 to 12 of chapter 10. Zechariah is not only warning us about the failure of the sheep to follow the shepherd and the failure of the human leaders to care for the sheep, but he also gives us a wonderful promise of a faithful shepherd. Even though God's people have failed to follow him, even though the leaders have failed to care for them, even though the sheep have wandered away, God has not abandoned his flock. In fact, he promises to act. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 10. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. So God looks at his people, and he looks at the leaders, the human leaders that they have been entrusted to, priests and the kings and the other leaders, and even though they have failed, God says, I will come and I will shepherd, I will lead my people myself. It's the same promise that God makes in the prophet Ezekiel. Do you remember, again, there's a passage there about the leaders of God's people at that time and how they are neglecting the people and failing to care for them. And God promises, I will search for my sheep and I will look after them. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. God will come and do what the human leaders have seemed unable to do, what they have failed to do. But how exactly will God do this? Zechariah gives us a bit of a puzzle, but also a clue of what God has in store. Look at verse 4. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. So on the one hand, we've got a promise from God saying, I'm going to come, I'm going to be the shepherd, I am going to rule. And then on the other hand, we've got God saying through Zechariah, the ruler is going to come through the tribe of Judah. How is God going to do it? Is he going to do it, or is he going to send somebody in the line of Judah to do it? And Zechariah leaves that question hanging. And the people listening to Zechariah would have wondered. And the people in the generations after listening to Zechariah's prophecy being read would have wondered. Until wonderfully, a descendant from the tribe of Judah stands before God's people and says to them, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John records how in the Lord Jesus we have God coming into the world. The word becomes flesh. God comes and lives among us in the person of his son. And from the mouth of his son come these words, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. All of Zechariah's promise and all the hope that is kind of in this passage finds its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The king arrives, the shepherd comes, and the restoration begins. Look at how Zechariah describes what will happen when the king comes. I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Now that's an extraordinary promise. Remember, the people listening to Zechariah's prophecy are sitting in the kind of half-finished building project of Jerusalem. They can still see the ruins around them. They can still see the scars of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Everywhere they look, there are reminders of their past failures. The temple that they had been rebuilding was nothing compared to the glorious temple that Solomon had built. The city that was being restored was much weaker than Jerusalem had been in its heyday. The nation that was slowly being put back together again was much weaker, just a shadow of what it was in the golden days of King Solomon and King David. And yet God says here, they will be as though I had not rejected them. Imagine being able to hear those words. We all know what it feels like to wish that we could undo the past, don't we? The words we wished we'd never said. The things we wished we had never done. The decisions we wished we'd never made. The people we wished we'd never hurt. The opportunities we wished we'd never wasted. And sometimes we just want to say, look, can we just pretend that those things didn't happen? But often we can't, can we? The apology is made and accepted, but the memory remains. The damage was done. Human beings can't kind of wipe the slate clean and start again. But not so with God. They will be as though I had not rejected them. How is that possible? It's not because God ignores sin. It's not that he pretends that the rebellion didn't happen. It's not because he just says everything's fine. No, God restores his people because the shepherd is going to carry the cost. The good shepherd comes not just to guide the sheep, not just to lead them to better pastures. He comes to lay down his life for them. At the cross, Jesus takes responsibility for the behavior of the wandering sheep. He deals with the judgment that our sin deserves, our pride, our rebellion, our self-reliance, our refusal to listen. And he takes it all, and as he is struck, so his people can be gathered in, forgiven, accepted, welcomed back into relationship with God. And Zechariah says God's restoration plan is even bigger than just forgiveness. It is a promise of a glorious new future. Verse 8, I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them and they will be as numerous as before. Verse 10, I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them again from Assyria. Now what's all that talking about? What's all the stuff about Egypt and Assyria going on about? When Zechariah is speaking, the events that he's referring to are long in the past. The rescue from Egypt, that when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, is centuries and centuries before the events that Zechariah is describing. You know, that's the, if you know the Bible stories of the coming out of Egypt and the Exodus and Moses and the sea is parted and the people come through on the dry land and then the sea comes back and washes the Egyptian forces away. Or Assyria, they were the enemy to the north of Israel who came and conquered the northern kingdom and took them off into exile before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken to Babylon. So what is Zechariah doing here? Well, he's piling up all the greatest hits of God's rescuing plan and saying God is about to do all of that and so much more. Do you remember the rescue from Egypt? God is about to do that, but something even greater. Do you remember the people being carried off into exile in Assyria? Well, God is going to bring them back and it's going to be even more wonderful than before. Do you remember the exile? How God's people have been carried off to Babylon. Well, God is going to bring them back. And what is going to happen is God is going to demonstrate in an even more wonderful, glorious way that he is a rescuing, saving God. All of these things are building the picture so that when the good shepherd comes and says he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, we understand that God is doing the great rescue that he has promised. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he is gathering his people from every nation. If they will come and put their trust in him, believe that he is dying in the place that they deserved, so they are welcomed in and included in the family of God. The Christian hope is not simply, my sins are forgiven, wonderful though that is. It is that my shepherd is gathering me and bringing me safely home. What a wonderful confidence that gives us as God's people. But that does give us a choice. And in the passage, there is a choice between the true and the false shepherds, isn't there? Zechariah finishes chapter 11 with a warning that if you reject the good shepherd, you don't end up free. You simply end up following other shepherds. If you look at chapter 11, verse 15, then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Zechariah, it's time for another enacted prophecy. The first shepherd represented good shepherding. Now we're going to have a foolish shepherd. Verse 16, I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Here is a devastating picture of leadership turned upside down. Shepherds who exist for the good of the sheep instead get their role completely turned upside down, and the sheep are now just for their own pleasure and comfort and benefit. A shepherd who uses the sheep for themselves. And Zechariah gives us this as a picture of bad leadership, so that we might long all the more for the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Just look at what the bad shepherd looks like. A foolish shepherd does not care for the lost. There's no care or interest in the sheep that is wandering. No urgency for those who are far from God. No longing that they might be rescued and brought back. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? From time to time, we've had people who've commented about our church, saying we're far too interested and far too busy worrying about the people who aren't in church than we are about the people who are in church. And I think that's a criticism that doesn't fit with the heart of the Good Shepherd, the one who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one that is lost to bring them back. The foolish shepherd does not seek the young. The immature and the vulnerable are allowed to wander away and fend for themselves. Challenges how we think about the children, the teenagers, the young believers in our church, doesn't it? I'm glad that one of our priorities is to make sure we keep looking to care for the next generation. Because again, that seems to fit with the heart of the Good Shepherd, with the Lord Jesus, who wanted the little children to come to him and for nothing to hinder them. A foolish shepherd doesn't heal the injured. The wounded sheep are ignored. Their injuries are allowed to fester. The grieving, the struggling, the weak, those who are finding life hard. The good shepherd's heart turns towards them, and so must ours as his people. The foolish shepherd doesn't feed the healthy. He gathers the sheep in, but he doesn't have enough food. He doesn't care for making sure that they're well provided for. God's flock need to hear the shepherd's voice. They need to have the green pasture of his word. Healthy sheep need that to keep growing. But before Zechariah finishes, there is one detail we need to notice here. Because just as God warns us about the false shepherds and tells us that he sees and he will hold them accountable for what they do, there is a remarkable detail in these chapters, isn't there? Go back to chapter 11, verse 12, where the rejected shepherd says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Here we've got the sheep putting a price on their shepherd, and they don't think very much of him. 30 pieces of silver is the price for a slave in the Old Testament. If you injure and kill another person's slave, the compensation you have to pay is 30 pieces of silver. It's a small amount. That is how the sheep value their shepherd. It's the price of a slave. They don't think much of him. Then verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, a handsome price at which they have valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And we might think, what a strange detail this seems to be. We've got 30 pieces of silver, we've got a potter, we've got the Lord's house, the temple. What is going on here? And again, Zechariah's here is no doubt puzzled over these words, and generations after listened to them and wondered, until hundreds of years later we have the passage that Peter read to us from Matthew's gospel. One of Jesus' disciples goes to the high priest, the chief priests, and asks, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. Judas betrays Jesus and sells him for the price of a slave. The good shepherd is rejected. And when Judas realizes what he's done, he goes back, and Matthew tells us he threw the money into the temple and left. And the religious leaders who've been plotting to kill Jesus decide they don't want blood money in the accounts of the temple, and so they go off and buy at the potter's field with the money. Matthew wants us to see here is Zechariah 11 being fulfilled on the big scale. The good shepherd has come, the sheep have rejected the shepherd. But wonderfully, that rejection is all part of God's plan for salvation. Because the sheep is rejected, the sheep can be welcomed back. Because the shepherd is condemned, the sheep can be forgiven. Because the shepherd dies, the sheep can live. So in conclusion, we've got to listen to the shepherd, haven't we? Zechariah leaves us with two very clear things to do in response. Firstly, to be warned. Don't underestimate the danger of that spiritually devastating expression, you know, I can manage. I don't need you, God. I can do it all by myself. It ruined Israel. It ruins churches. It ruins Christians. We were not made to live life without the shepherd. So perhaps this morning we need to ask, where are we refusing to listen to the shepherd's voice? Where are you resisting God's word? Where are you trusting yourself and your abilities and your strengths and your resources rather than trusting in the God who provides? But the second thing from the passage is to be encouraged. Be encouraged that God holds false shepherds to account. God sees and he knows. And if you've been the victim of a bad shepherd, that has not gone unnoticed by God, and he will deal with the false shepherd. But be encouraged that in Jesus we have the good shepherd, a shepherd who doesn't use his sheep, a shepherd who doesn't abandon the weak and the broken and the vulnerable, a shepherd who doesn't run from danger, but who lays down his life for us. That's the shepherd that Zechariah was looking forward to. A shepherd who would be rejected, a savior who would die, a Lord who would gather his people back to himself. So let's stop saying to God, I can manage. And instead, can I suggest this is a prayer for the sheep who wants to know their shepherd. Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. Lead me, restore me, and bring me home. Amen.